Well, good morning. Well, I'm excited to be, of course, continuing along in our series, starting one of the new, what I'm calling the acute topics or specific topics, as we've gone through side by side, looking at how we wisely come along alongside other broken people, and helping us take a look at our own hearts and doing so, because in coming alongside broken people, we'll be transformed oftentimes just as much as they will. We've looked at shame. Last time we left off with starting on the horizontal, what I'm calling the horizontal strategy with regards to shame. I want to give a brief recap and then jump into anger, bitterness, and irritability. And I'm not usually going to recap every single time I get up here, at least in the same way, but shame is something that we don't have a grasp on. And so I think the more, the better in terms of letting this soak in. So just again, to recap very quickly, I do not have time to walk through all the examples or do all of that, but I want to recap kind of what we talked about last time. First, we talked about the vertical strategy. The vertical strategy was contacting Christ. The idea that when lepers and unclean contact Jesus, instead of Jesus becoming unclean or defiled, they're the ones who actually become clean. And for the purposes of preaching, you could make a bunch of points. In the case of the leper who, where Jesus reaches out to touch him, you could say, well, now he can have a job and now he can go worship. But the idea is he went from being outside the camp to now belonging. He went from disconnected to connected. And I talked about the importance of contacting and drawing close to Christ, because the reality is when we contact Christ, our identity in the story changes. We talk about when we repent and believe, yes, are we saved? Yes, we are. Do we get out of the line going to hell and into the line going to heaven? Yes, in one sense we do. But there are many greater truths that happen that are associational, that are relational. I am now a child of God. I have an elder brother now. I'm heir to the world. And those things matter because now I'm a part. Now I belong to something, even if my whole life I have never belonged for whatever reason. So our identity in the story changes as we contact Christ. But then we talked about despising shame, because Jesus was the joyful shame bearer and shame despiser, according to Hebrews chapter 12. We talked about that the principle association with honor, that we move towards things that we think will enhance our perception and reputation and away from things that we think will bring us down. I've given a couple of examples of this throughout our time. I won't rehearse them now. But we came up with an irony, didn't we, about association with honor in the case of Jesus. And one of those ironies is that Jesus creates the only community, the only camp to which belonging actually matters, but the irony is that he does it outside the camp. Hebrews 13, let us go with him outside the camp. So how do we belong to the only community that matters? We go outside the community. We go outside the camp, so to speak. And that's why you feel the eyes and the weight on you when you sometimes mention the name Jesus and everyone's staring at you like a weirdo, because we are outside the camp. And 1 Peter says that we are sojourners and this is not our home, right? We don't belong here in a sense. In a sense, of course, we obviously do. We'll spend eternity on a renewed version of this earth, but we're sojourners and we're pilgrims. This is not our home country. We are looking for another home country that is to come. This gives me a good opportunity to clarify some conversation that happened after Sunday school. Some people were saying, because I had defined it, did Jesus actually feel shame? There's a distinction here because I mentioned the perception that something is wrong with you, not just being the outside person or having a different opinion, but shame being, I feel outside because I feel like something is wrong with me. Did Jesus ever believe or did he think something was wrong with him? No, he didn't. But was he treated as though something was wrong with him? Well, yes, that's what happens when you get executed, right? You are being treated as he was despised. He was rejected. We esteemed him not. So he was treated. He felt he was perceived as one who there's something deeply broken and deeply wrong with. Think about someone experiencing shame from racism. If you talk to them, do they think, yeah, you know what? There is something wrong with me because of the color of my skin. No, they don't believe something's wrong with them, but they're made to feel that way, right? In other words, in the case of very, at least very explicit, but also implicit racism, people who are the victims of that and who suffer that feel outside the camp. They feel disconnected. They feel like they can't drink from that water fountain if it's 1960 because something's wrong with them. They don't actually believe something's wrong with them. They think they're a victim of injustice, and they're absolutely right. But nevertheless, they can be made to feel shame. Okay? We talked about someone who was taken advantage of. They feel shame too. Did they do something wrong? Did they literally think something is wrong with them morally? No, they don't. They may feel dirty, but they know that when the judge says innocent and you're not guilty, that they don't feel clean. They feel some sense of shame. So I hope that clears it up. You don't have to believe something is wrong with you or actually think something is wrong with you to experience shame, although frequently we will, because we are sinners, unlike Jesus. Okay? Frequently, we will be aware of some sense of brokenness, and instead of despising shame and clinging to the camp that we belong to and clinging to Jesus and contacting Christ, we will tend to despair. We will tend to try to grab onto things where we really can make a name for ourselves, or we can look shoulder to shoulder and see where we stack up to other people to try to make ourselves feel better. We talked about the Peter problem. Does anyone remember what the Peter problem was? Kind of how I said the vertical strategy here can kind of fall apart. Of course, I said that in quotes because there's nothing wrong with the strategy here. What was the Peter problem? Does anyone remember that if you were here last time? No one remembers. These questions are going to be fun then. Okay. Peter problem. The Peter problem is we need a high view of being with Jesus, not just a high theology of Christ, right? So Peter wanted to disconnect himself from Jesus in the case of when he was denying him, right? You were with Jesus. Do you hear that associational language? Yes, I was with you. He's like, no. I'm trying to cut that connection because I don't want to be associated with that, because he was ashamed to be associated with that, fear of the consequences, etc. So we can't just have a high view of Jesus in the sense of he's the Son of God and he is the image and he is all the rest. No, we have to have a high personal view of association with him. And you remember I gave the example of your spouse, because the church is the bride of Christ, right? So imagine again that you're with your, you know, you're married, and you hope that in conversations no one asks you about your spouse. You don't want to tell them, you don't tell anyone about them because it gets awkward for you. You really hope that you may even act like you're not married in some cases to them, if it helps you in social situations. Are you honored to be with that person? No, of course not. You're trying to disconnect from them. You're trying to put them in the back burner. You're trying to hide your spouse in the back of your life so that no one knows. And of course, your spouse, if they find out that that's how you thought about them, would be deeply hurt, right? They'd be deeply hurt if you walked around almost apologizing for being married to them. But what I said is, a lot of times we do the same thing with Jesus. And that's the whole problem. Association with honor doesn't work if the thing that you're associated with you don't esteem to be honorable. And so we can't just have a high Christology and talk about how, you know, Jesus was fully God and fully man, and I believed all these things. I equated that to having a high husband or wifeology, but always trying to disconnect from them in social settings. So ultimately then, until the shame of Christ is great for us, we concluded our shame will continue to be great in us. And that is a huge, huge challenge. Because we need to get excited about going outside the camp. Because that's where Jesus is. And when we stand with Jesus, who cares what people say about us? If Jesus is standing next to me, talk about how that's a reality, because Jesus says, I will be with you, again, relational, associational language, always. And we started on the horizontal strategy. Oh, I forgot two bullet points for y'all. Started on the horizontal strategy. So the vertical strategy within the framework of kind of the elephant, the path, and the rider, the vertical strategy is kind of exciting the elephant and instructing the rider, right? So if I'm moving towards somebody, those are the elements that I'm thinking. The horizontal strategy is going to be shaping the path in instances of shame. Horizontal strategy, we were able to talk a little bit about it last time, starts with vulnerability, being known through exposure. A lot of people just do not want to be truly, deeply known for a number of reasons. One of them is fear of being shamed, fear of someone finding out what happened or what you did, and then what would they think of me? I would be outside the camp. Talked about how vulnerability is different than just transparency. Remember, transparency is I have my police riot shield and I'm holding it up and letting you see through it. In other words, I'm being brutally honest, but you don't have any opportunity to come in. You don't have any opportunity to affect me. I'm just telling it like it is. Vulnerability says, okay, I'm going to take a relational risk here. Help me. What do you think? What do you see? How would you move forward? Have you experienced this? Help. Vulnerability. This is what happened. I'm being truly known. Empathy. We talked about the difference in empathy and sympathy. Sympathy, being pitied. I feel sorry for somebody, which is not necessarily wrong to do if someone's struggling with shame, and particularly if they've been violated. I hope you do feel sorry for them. But people who are walking through shame, generally speaking, aren't looking for someone to just come pity them. They're not looking just for someone to feel sorry for them. What they're looking for is to someone be able to sit down and they can be vulnerable with, and someone, instead of trying to fix them, give them all the counsel and do all the rest, is just say, me too. Like, I get it. Maybe not in the exact way what you just said, but I get what you're talking about in one sense or another. The ability to understand or share the feelings of someone. And I'll tell you what, shame, in the horizontal strategy here, shame begins to die a miserable death in the presence of vulnerability and empathy with wise, mature believers. I talked about some folks who don't deserve to hear your shame. Now, had a good conversation after Sunday school about, well, what happens if I don't have anyone who's wiser or mature around me? I'll say two things on that. Number one, some people don't have anyone who's wiser or mature around them, not because there's not actually anyone wiser or mature around them, because it's an excuse for not being known. I'm just being honest with you. This person's too old. This person's too young. This person's too clean. This person's life's too messy. They're too successful. They're too extroverted. They're too introverted. They're too socially awkward. They're too whatever. They're too different stage of life. There's a million different excuses why no one counts as a candidate. That's the first thing I'd say. The second thing I would say is, and I was actually an example of a man I was talking with gave the example of once he was bearing some shame, and he knew that someone was going to respond really badly, and he did it anyways. And he felt a weight lifted just because he was known. Even though the person responded really poorly, they like gasped. He was like, you know what? Even though they didn't respond well, I still felt a weight lifted because I was known at least. Now, there is some risk there, because sometimes that can make it worse. Sometimes you can confess to someone who, they don't know how to, they just literally don't know what to do. I talked about the six different kinds of people. You can go back and watch Sunday school, the last Sunday school on that. But sharing shame with wise, mature believers, being known, and having people say, yes, I know what it's like to be broken. There's something to say for just being able to say, me too. Like, I get it. I'm in it with you. And therefore, we have to talk about, as we conclude just the horizontal strategy, the importance of community. Because shame disconnects, because shame is I'm outside of the camp, there is an incredible importance of your path, that is to say, your environment, including other people that you are in deep community with. Showing up for an hour and a half on Sunday morning does not cut it. It doesn't cut it. You cannot have deep, rich, meaningful community when you show up and there's 150 people and your kids are, you're running around, and you feel like you're running a circus, and you're trying to shake hands and kiss babies. That's not deep, meaningful community. And so I just want to challenge you, if you don't have anyone that you can be vulnerable with, to think about what's wrong there. What's wrong in that picture? Am I too scared? If you are, I want you to pray for courage. I want you to pray for courage to be vulnerable and be known, even in those painful spots, because there are so many people who are afraid that when they are known, they are going to be hurt. If I let somebody in, I'm giving them the potential to shred my heart, and it's easier to just not do it. The importance of community. Because shame dismantles connection, overcoming shame on the horizontal strategy requires pressing into a close network of transparent, vulnerable relationships. This doesn't mean that everyone must know everything. You've got to have some folks who are like really deep in. Not everyone can be at that level with you. That's just a reality. But also, avoid making the excuses that no one qualifies. Again, shame begins to die a painful death with vulnerability and affirming community. So I just want to pause pastorally and say, if you're somebody who is dealing with deep hurt and shame, please don't try to do it alone. You weren't meant to. Please pray, who could I be vulnerable with who will love me and who will share space with me in shame so I can just sit down and be heard and that I can be known? Because that is how you will take steps towards healing. And insofar as you continue to tuck that down in your heart and move on, because the prospect of the potential of the pain is a great incentive for you not to say anything, even the happiest parts of your life will continue to be fleeting in many cases. There are some people who are really, really good at compartmentalization, almost to tuck things unconsciously out of mind. But the vast majority of people who are carrying shame and tucking it away, the rest of their life isn't exactly a bouquet of roses. They're trying hard, but it's in the back of their mind. It's in the back of every conversation that they have, depending on what it is. They're sitting there hoping in a small group that no one asks them about this one particular thing. They're like, oh gosh. They said they're going to ask questions. I hope they don't ask about X. You figure out what X is for you and figure out who you can go share that with. Finally, this integration literally affects the brain, which also begins to reintegrate its operations in thought and action. And that should be, by the way, I don't know what it says on there. It should be disintegration. I apologize for that error. Disintegration. What do I mean? I mean disconnectedness. This is just amazing. This is just a little bit nerdy. I had to include it in here, but it really does show how serious this is. Our best brain science confirms that the disconnectedness we experience because of shame, tucking away parts of our lives, and sometimes just checking out of deep relationships altogether. Our best brain science confirms that it actually creates disconnectedness and more isolated operation of certain parts of the brain itself. It literally affects your brain. If you'd like to read about this phenomena, I'm going to share these in just a second. The Soul of Shame, Kurt Thompson, this is what this book is largely about. It's not about brain science. It's got a lot of academic research in it. But he talks specifically about how your brain literally becomes a microcosm in terms of circuitry that literally disconnects and does not integrate like it should when you continue to live in shame. And that's why we talked about shame being self-reinforcing, right? Remember we talked about that? This is one reason why it happens. Because all of a sudden, your brain has learned that this is part of you that no one knows. This doesn't get integrated when you share your views on X, Y, or Z. This part gets tucked away. It literally reinforces your sense of shame and incentivizes you not to be transparent and open for fear of rejection. Some fascinating research there. Let me give some closing thoughts on shame, and then I'm going to take some questions. So get your questions ready. There have been like three people who said, I had questions. I didn't ask them in the Sunday school. And there are various reasons why, but if you have questions, I'm going to pause in just a second after I give these closing thoughts. The first one is this. We must work through shame. It is impossible to numb pain, the pain of shame, without also numbing happiness and joy. This is one of the insights of Brené Brown, who I'll mention in just a second. We cannot selectively numb. It is impossible. You cannot selectively numb. You could try to numb through sex, drugs, alcohol, success, busyness, checking out to electronics. But let me just say again, if you try to numb or ignore the shame that you bear, even your best and happiest moments will be fleeting and not fulfilling. They'll be tainted. You have a desire deep down in your heart to be known. And everyone's experienced this, by the way, when they finally come clean from something, right? Hasn't everyone experienced this at least once in their life? They've come clean on something and then they like feel better, even if there's consequences. You're like, oh, it's out there, right? Must work through shame because we cannot selectively numb. People who are trying to numb shame the rest of their life isn't happy or joyful either. They're pretending. There's always exceptions. I don't want to make some kind of blanket statement. But generally speaking, that's what you find when you talk to people. Second, closing your thoughts, pursue horizontal and vertical strategies simultaneously. This isn't an either or, right? This is not a take the contacting Christ route or the be vulnerable in affirming community route. This is both and. This is both at the same time. And again, who is it that can play this role in your life? And again, I'm telling you, if all you do is show up on Sunday morning, the answer may be nobody. Finally, remember that pride and fear of man is lurking in the background. Don't overlook its importance or power in the healing process. There are some people who would rather bear their shame in darkness than be outside of this camp. I would rather tuck this away, I would rather carry it in secret, than to be known and be perceived to be outside some particular camp. That's where shame meets fear of man in many cases. That's where shame can meet pride in many cases. And you can have someone who has been genuinely wronged and someone who has genuinely done wrong. And because fear of man creeps in and pride creeps in, it gives the extra poker to say, no, don't ever bring that up. You know what they'll think. You'll go from like being an 8 in their mind to like a 3. You won't be seen as this kind of man or woman anymore. You won't be seen as this kind of parent anymore. You won't be seen as this kind of successful person anymore. You won't be seen as an intellectual anymore. You won't be seen as whatever camp. Those are all camps, right? You won't be in that camp. So don't say anything. So watch for pride and fear of man. Watch what camps someone wants too badly to be inside of. Is there anything wrong with wanting to be a good mom? No, there's not. Is there anything wrong with wanting to be a theologian? No, there's not. But of course, just like anything, when a good thing becomes exalted too highly, we have an idol. And now this is where I really get satisfaction from, being perceived as inside a particular camp. So watch for that in your own life and the lives of people that you're coming alongside. Let me pause briefly to mention three resources for you. Number one, as I just mentioned, is The Soul of Shame by Kurt Thompson. Kurt Thompson is a Christian, he is actually an MD, medical doctor, retelling the stories we believe about ourselves. This has a lot of research and is really, really good on connectedness and integration, particularly with regards to the brain. He gives a lot of examples of people that have been in his practice that he has counseled through shame, and he gives a lot of research. So if you're one of those research people who love footnotes and like super rigorous facts, or fact finding that is, this is a really good one. But it is weighty, I will say. I'm just saying, this is not a Sunday afternoon read, okay? I want to recommend that to you. Second one, this is the best out of these three, Shame Interrupted by Ed Welch. This is absolutely fantastic. He talks about, it's a longer book, but Ed, again, has his doctorate in psychology from the so-called secular world, and now he is a biblical counselor with CCEF. So he takes the best of both and says, here's what shame is, and here's how we walk out in light of the Christian worldview. Highly, highly, highly recommended. Shame Interrupted, if you want to come look at it, I'd be more than happy to share that with you. And then finally, Brené Brown. Who's heard of Brené Brown? 1, 2, 3. Okay. So Brené Brown has a couple of books. This one is called The Gifts of Imperfection. Let me give you a caution with Brené Brown. She is a professing Christian, but she doesn't come at things from a Christian worldview. So I want to give a caution in terms of you have to read this discerningly. I don't have a problem recommending it, but it does not come from a Christian worldview. So what you're going to look at primarily is not... You're not going to get gospel in here. You're going to get a lot of the horizontal strategy, regardless of whether someone is a Christian or not. So you really do, if you're going to read this book, you need to be a more discerning, mature Christian, and you need to eat the meat and spit the bones. Got to be a bone spitter, okay? There is some bad language in here. Just say. There's some bad language, but it is very helpful. She has a lot of wisdom, and if you actually Google YouTube, B-R-E-N-E, Brown. She's got a couple of TED Talks that made her famous on shame. So if you don't have time, I mean, TED Talks are what, 15, 20 minutes, something like that? They're short. If you don't want to read a whole book, go listen to one or two of her talks on YouTube. You can kind of get some of the idea. You'll see a lot of these concepts come out. Okay, three resources. I'll bring them up here so you can come look at them. Highly encourage you towards these, depending on kind of where you're at. What questions are there about shame before we move into anger? What questions do you have? Yeah, can we get a? Is there a mic, or do I just need to repeat it? Okay, we got a mic.
If you see somebody that you feel like is actually caught in shame, yeah, but they're like not self-aware of it, but you see the signs, is it helpful for you to bring this out, or is that like opening a can of worms that it might drive them deeper?
Bring what out exactly?
Like, walk to them and say, hey, you might be experiencing shame. I see these symptoms. Is that helpful or is that hurtful?
Well, I think the devil's in the details of how you do it. I think the way you want to do it is start as you have an, okay, so I have an understanding of what shame is. Coming alongside this person, I have a deep suspicion that they are experiencing shame, even if maybe they don't know. And so that's the opportunity for me to start asking good questions. That's how I would do it. Instead of saying, hey, man, I really think you're struggling with shame, or I would start asking questions that would help me identify that instead. And then again, we talked about this in the kind of the foundational part of this series, the asking good open-ended questions. Hey, where does this person feel like they belong? Where do they not belong? What's happened to this person? But again, make sure that you have the relational capital to ask certain questions. Do not go about asking the wrong question if you do not have the relational capital built up with somebody. And ask them about their struggle with X, Y, or Z, or the brokenness that they have in their marriage if, you know, you've known them for 2 weeks. Even if you suspect deeply that they're walking through shame. Does that help? Does that answer the question? Okay, great. Yeah, Tony, can we get a mic over here? Huh? Oh, yeah, I saw you. I got better perspective, too, though, so.
I have a little bit more of a comment. But,
okay, great.
But it also is kind of a question as to your opinion on it. So when you're talking about, are there people around me that I can go to open up, mm-hmm, and discuss this with, do you think that it is a better question, especially the people that are in this church, considering all of the people that are around that are available?
Yeah.
And for most any Christian that is walking through life with other Christians around them that they, yeah, know, I think a better question, so that you don't dismiss yourself, would be, who do I know that is the best candidate for me to go to?
Yeah,
or
sure.
Who are the best people for me to go to?
Yeah, absolutely. I think you're right. The reason I said it, framed it like I did, is sometimes you come alongside people who either aren't Christian or they're a Christian disconnected from community, right? So yeah, if you're someone, but there's people in our church who are disconnected from community, right? There's. I mean, it's not the majority of people, but there's a lot of people who show up on Sunday and throw up the deuces till next Sunday. You still should go to somebody, right? But that's what I'm saying. Identify who it is. But if you don't have anyone, you should start to develop that relationship, though, right? That's what you're saying. It's like, okay, if I look around and I'm like, okay, there's no one who I think is, because I'm completely relationally disconnected. I show up on Sunday, I check back out for the rest of the week, I feel like I don't have any real friends. Then the first step is, okay, who could that person be, and how can I develop that relationship? Yeah. There it is.
All right, so I think that we should be able to look around a church such as this, though, and see people who we know by word of mouth or by talking to them, even only at church, have been walking with the Lord for a long time.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that should carry a certain weight of ability to approach them and entrust them with yourself.
Yeah.
And by faith in Christ, believe that they carry the maturity in Christ to help you with that.
Yeah.
Or at least point you to the right person. If you're not in community, you don't,
right,
have developed relationships. There should be mature believers in your church,
yeah,
to whom you can go.
I agree, yeah. To who you can go, and then, okay, am I going to be... You're still going to make... At the end of the day, you're still going to make a personal evaluation about whether I can trust this person. And that's what I think you're saying is, particularly in our church, we're blessed with people, with many people who truly, truly have walked with the Lord for a long time and love Jesus. And that's why I'm saying, if there's if you're here today and there's literally no one, then you need to ask, are you making excuses? Are you making excuses? Because I could probably come up with some really good candidates if anyone wants some about relative to your circle or what community group you're in. I could point you towards some people. So, really good point, Tony. Thank you. Any other questions about shame before I jump into anger? Going once. Don't come up to me after Sunday school. No, I'm kidding. That's where all the good questions happen, though. I'm like, why didn't you ask us during Sunday school? Well, the room's so big. And yes, Marcella. You were going to ask afterwards, weren't you? Yeah.
So say you have...
Is the mic on?
Yes. I just don't want it really close to my face.
Okay.
Shaming me.
Not trying to. Come back inside the camp.
Yeah. So say you are vulnerable with someone.
Mm-hmm.
It could be your spouse, a friend, or whatever. Mm-hmm. And, you know, you said that sometimes people don't respond the right
yeah.
way. You know, they go,
you
know,
right.
and you're like... Great, now
right.
I have even more
yes.
shame, or
yes.
why did I even open my mouth,
yes.
or I'm never doing that again.
Right.
What would you say to that? Like, what? How do you get out of that? Because you want to be vulnerable,
yeah,
and you are extremely vulnerable, and that person, let's just say that it's intention aside.
Sure, yeah, yeah, and that's the, so you're vulnerable with someone, and you get hurt badly.
Yeah.
What do you do? I would say two things. Number one, I would look back at those six people that I said that don't deserve to bear your shame or hear your shame, and I would say, was that one of those people in retrospect? That was the first step I would say. Well, in retrospect, when I look back at those people, and that, by the way, that list comes out of Brené Brown's book. What did I confess to one of those people? But number two, I think at any level, being vulnerable does require risk. It does require risk. And someone who has gotten hurt doing anything, whether that's an athlete doing this or that, or an academic who has suffered devastating criticism for supporting a Christian worldview at the university level or whatever, being vulnerable and being transparent and being real still requires risk. You are always risking some kind of hurt when you're being vulnerable with someone. And so I think that's where you do have to pray, not only, okay, I'm going to find the right person, who's not going to be one of these six people, hopefully. I'm going to pray for wisdom, and then I'm going to pray for courage. Because no matter who it is, the most mature Christian you've ever met in your entire life, it will still take courage to bear your shame like that. Particularly when you've been hurt before, because it'll be in the back of your mind, well, if I do this again, is this just going to happen again? Hey, I'd like to get off the pain train. Can I just not do this? The problem is, though, again, it has to be addressed. And so the question, to Tony's point, is who? Who is it? Who can I prayerfully consider? And then I'm going to pray for courage. I'm going to pray for courage. Does that help address the question? Okay. Good. Anything else about shame? Good questions. Okay. Well, let's jump into anger. Anger, bitterness, and irritability. Has anyone ever experienced this? Okay. Everyone else who didn't raise your hand in your heart, or you didn't, okay, everyone's lying if you said you haven't, right? Anger is interesting, isn't it? Because everyone in here, my guess is more familiar with anger than you are with shame. Does everyone feel like, okay, even before you say the first word on it, I have a little bit better intuitive grasp of anger than I do the dynamics of shame? Is that what everyone would think? Yes? Okay. And why is that, though? Why do we have an intuitive grasp on anger better than we do shame out of the gate? Okay, so it's you. Did you have a question? Do you have an answer? Yeah, what? Ubiquitous? It means everywhere, by the way. It's pervasive, if you're wondering.
It's visible out.
Okay, great. Yeah, so I can see somebody who's angry, and I can even see my own anger, the effects of it, right? Shame, you might not know what kind of shame somebody's bearing sitting there in your living room smiling, watching football. But when someone's angry, even if it's at the TV, you generally know it. Okay? Yeah, Rachel. It's easier to talk about than shame because it's less painful. And interestingly, related to that, why is anger easier to talk about related to what Tony said? We're not considering it shameful because everyone gets angry. Angry is one of those things where I get angry just like everybody else. Anger doesn't put you outside the camp, does it? Generally. That's why there's oftentimes not a lot of shame associated with anger, because I get angry, you get angry, we all get angry, we all ask for forgiveness, and we all move on. So anger, and we're going to see how anger relates to shame in this module, because that point is very, very important. Anger says, when we think of anger, because we know anger is ubiquitous, we know it's everywhere, we know everyone gets angry, that gives us guilt, but it very rarely gives us a lot of shame. Now here's the challenge talking about anger. All of us have this intuitive understanding of what anger is. But the problem is when you get to try to understand the DNA of anger. Because here's what happens. You ask somebody what anger is, and you know what you get? Synonyms. Or you get different manifestations of it. And none of it is like the core of what it is, you know? It's like, what is it though? Well, it's getting mad. Okay, but like, what does that mean? That's just a synonym. Well, it's getting heated. Well, what is heated? Well, it's like when you're enraged. It's like, okay. Stop giving me synonyms, right? But what is it at core? What is it fundamentally? And it's important to really grasp this well if you're going to do business with anger in your heart and come alongside other people who struggle with anger. And let me just say this right at the outset. It is very easy for people to say, I am a blank person, and it can be a lot of things. I am a prideful person. I'm a selfish person. I am a whatever. What is so interesting is you'll notice there are very few people who will just say, I am an angry person. It's very interesting. People will always say, I get angry, like everybody else. Very few people will say, I'm just an angry person. And I don't mean like to just categorize somebody, that's the only thing that they are. But man, I'm just angry. I'm an angry guy. I'm just angry. That's for somebody else, usually. So while acute instances of anger are easy to talk about, I got angry. There are very few people you know who would own, yeah, I'm just, you know what, I struggle with just being an angry person. No one wants that label. But what is anger fundamentally if we move past the synonyms? How do we get at it? Here's what I want to suggest anger is. Anger is an emotion of againstness. I am, fundamentally, anger is, I am against X, where X is fill in the blank. I strongly oppose, I have a disposition of opposition towards this thing, whatever this thing is. Active displeasure towards something that's important enough to care about. That is the core of anger. And here's the thing. Bitterness and irritability are less volatile relatives of anger, but they have the same core DNA. They are less volatile relatives of anger, but they at core have the same DNA. When you think of irritability and you think of bitterness, can you sense that againstness? I am against something. I am opposing someone. I'm having this active displeasure towards something or someone. Now here's the question. Right off the bat, I'm going to ask a question. In your experience, do bitterness, irritability, and explosive anger, kind of three different kinds, manifestations of this with the same DNA. In your experience, do bitterness, irritability, and explosive anger have the same relational consequences? If not, what are the differences? I'm going to give you 3 minutes to discuss that. Some people are like, oh no, I hope we never do this again, but it's back. Some people are like, we finally moved on from talking with other people in Sunday school. But I'm going to give 3 minutes. The person right around you, in your experience, do bitterness, irritability, and explosive anger have the same relational consequences? And if not, what are the differences? Go. All right, let me bring us back together. I hate interrupting good discussion once I got it started. I was so glad to hear it. Okay, so in your experience, do bitterness, irritability, and explosive anger have the same relational consequences? And if not, what are the differences? What did y'all come up with? What do you think in your personal experience? They say they do. They have the same relational consequences. Okay? Do I hear a second? They have the same relational consequences. Yes, Amy, can we get a mic? Can we get a mic? Okay, there's an explanation. Fair enough.
I was thinking about what you said about micro-shaming and how sometimes it's that those teeny little comments or tone of voice or look on your face.
Yeah.
And so I wonder if with anger, with explosive anger versus bitterness and irritability, maybe one instance of each would not have the same impact. But I'm thinking explosive anger could be like taking a huge shovel and digging a giant hole in one scoop.
Mm.
Whereas the bitterness and the irritability is a spoonful,
yeah,
a spoonful. And so, like I said, one instance of each, I don't think that they would have the same impact. But the bitterness and the irritability accumulates so quickly and almost without even realizing the impact.
Yes.
That ultimately, it's going to have the same impact or maybe even more.
Yeah.
But
great point. Fantastic point by Amy Cannell. I'm glad it's recorded. Anything else to add on top of that? Anyone want to follow that one? Great answer, Amy. So yeah, it's obvious, like most of my questions, it depends like what you mean, and there's not a straightforward answer. Here's what I've found. Oftentimes, bitterness has a more, and our group talked a little bit about this, bitterness oftentimes has a much more mild external expression, right? If I'm bitter towards somebody, you know, I may be harboring that, tucking that deep down inside my heart. Maybe I can smile around them. Maybe I'm not sending them nasty text messages or I'm not yelling at them. But here's the thing about bitterness, to what was just pointed out, it can ruin your life. In a way that sporadic, explosive anger might not. If I get mad and punch a hole in the wall every once in a while, but don't ever harbor bitterness in my heart, what I would suggest is that would probably affect my relationships differently. What about irritability, though? Irritability is the opposite. Irritability often has very obvious external expression. Will you just be quiet? You just do what I'm wanting you to do, if you're talking to your kids. Oh, I can't believe, how many times have I told this person? Irritability. We've all experienced it. But usually, in the moment, that's not going to ruin anyone's life, at least in the same way that bitterness can. However, the end of all of them will be the same. Because the DNA of all of them is the same. It is true. I really, really appreciate the whole the shovel. And maybe we put in like an intermediate one there, like the shovel and the trowel and the spoon or something for bitterness, anger. I mean, they're all different manifestations. But guess what? They're all forms of scooping dirt out. And guess what? They can all clear the hole. Right? And if you don't address these things, yes, they may have different relational consequences in the moment. But over time, they are going to contribute to the breakdown of relationship. They are going to contribute to the breakdown of relationship. In light of anger is what, at its core, though, here's what we can say. Anger itself is not sinful. Jesus got angry, right? Anger itself is not sinful. This emotion of againstness, I am opposed to something, isn't sinful. In the face of sin and injustice, anger is appropriate and even expected. This is righteous anger, and we should be against and oppose such things. That is, things are sinful and injustice. In the text of Scripture, it's oftentimes called indignation. Psalm 4:4, which Paul quotes in Ephesians 4:26, is very well known. Be angry and do not sin. Sometimes it's translated, in your anger, do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Mark 10:14. But when Jesus saw it, that they were keeping the children from him, he was indignant. And he said to them, let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Probably the best example is Jesus getting angry and overturning tables in the temple and making a whip. Whipping people. So certainly, so when we understand the core of anger, it helps us understand, hey, there's nothing really wrong with anger in and of itself. And when there is no evil, there is no anger. Now, this is a provocative little statement here. When there is no evil, there is no anger. If there is no evil in the world, and there is no evil in you, there would be no anger. And here's why, because there is nothing to be against. You're against things because there's evil sin. There's either sin in your heart, or there's wrong out in the world, and you have this active displeasure towards this thing. But you won't experience anger in the new heavens and new earth, because there won't be anything to be against. I guess you could say, I'm against. No, I'm not even going to say that. It just takes us down another trail. So there's no evil, there is no anger. But how does anger emerge? Let me close with this. Three elements of anger. How does anger emerge? Let's use a case study to get our hands around how anger emerges now that we understand the DNA of it. 2 Samuel 12:1-6. Many of you know the passage. David has just committed adultery and murder. Nathan the prophet comes to him, tells him a little story. We all remember the story, but let me just read it real quick. The Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, there were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he, that is the traveler, was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him, but he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. Now there are many examples that I could have used, but this one is particularly well known, and we see the elements of how anger emerges in our lives right here. Of course, those of us, again, who know the story know that he's talking about David, right? Y'all know that? All right. If you didn't, I just ruined that for you. But there, story is about David. You are that man, Nathan says, because of what you just did. We see three elements that help us understand how anger emerges. The first, I identify some perceived wrong. There's going to be three component elements here. I identify some perceived wrong, and I want to be so clear here. It does not have to be an actual wrong. Only a perceived wrong. I have to be convinced that it's wrong. I have to believe it's wrong. Maybe I have misinformation. Maybe I'm not seeing clearly. Maybe my perspective's off, but if I perceive it to be wrong, or I have to, I can only get angry if I perceive it to be wrong. Doesn't have to actually be wrong. I may have to come back and say my anger was not justified. We identify some perceived wrong. In this case, that's exactly what David identifies. This man has no pity. Look at this act. This rich man taking this lovely, precious lamb from this poor man out of this man's want when he chose to not give out of his plenty. Something wrong has happened. That's the first step of how anger emerges. I identify that. Second, I take a stance of disapproval and feel displeasure. I have that active displeasure, opposition, a disposition of opposition towards that thing. Just because I perceive that something's wrong doesn't mean I'll necessarily be angry. That's why you have to have this element. I need then to have a stance of a disapproval or displeasure to what happened. Something may happen wrong that I don't really care enough, or it isn't a big deal enough for me to feel displeasure about. Just because something's wrong happened doesn't mean I'm angry. Maybe someone broke in front of line at me at the DMV. Actually, that's a bad example. I probably would be angry if someone did that. I can't stay there very long. But let's suppose it was someplace that was much better. I'm like, you know what? I don't really care. Should that person have done that? No, they shouldn't have. But let's say I was standing in line at the golf store or something. Okay, I'll just sit in here longer. It's a great excuse to stay in here. Okay. So not only, so I've got the first ingredient, I identify some perceived wrong, but then I take a stance of disapproval, and I feel displeasure towards it. And by the way, I'm going to hint at this, and we're going to go back to it our next time when we circle up again. This is going to broadcast what you care about. One of the largest takeaways from our study of anger I want you to get is what you get angry about broadcasts your value judgments in this life. It shows what you care about when it gets robbed from you. Your anger broadcasts your value judgments and what you think is important in this life. And so if you don't think something is important, you're probably not going to get angry about it. This happened over here. Who cares? Not a big deal. Nothing to get upset about. We've all heard that, right? The reason it's nothing to get upset about is because that person telling you that thing knows that that doesn't matter. At least in their mind. Come back to that later. Third, I desire to act to right the perceived wrong. Or maybe even better, I desire that the perceived wrong be righted, even if I'm not going to do it. Maybe I don't actually do anything at all, but I have a desire to fix what's wrong. It would be so strange to be, I'm extremely angry that this happened, but I don't want it to I don't want anything to be different. I want it to be exactly the same. I have no problem with what's happened. This is the idea of, I want justice of some kind. I want to bring justice myself, or I want justice to happen, even if that's in a small little conversation. They insulted me. I'm angry. I've identified the perceived wrong. I have a stance of displeasure. They were disrespecting me. Time to get out my zinger. Time to come back, baby. Boom! I've got that one-liner that they can't come back from. I'm searching for it. I don't know what to say in that moment, but I want to drop somebody verbally. I've never done that, but I've heard that people have. No. I have done that many times to my own shame. My opposition makes me want to right the perceived wrong or bring justice of some kind, even if it's in a small little moment. Maybe we need a little conversational justice right here. We need a little conversational justice. Maybe I won't act, though. Maybe I'm a coward. I've seen a lot of angry people who are mad at someone. They're not going to do anything about it because they're a coward. Some people are honest enough to admit that. I had a woman literally admit that. I can't believe this person did that. I cannot admit it. I'm not going to say anything to it because I'm scared of what they say to me. I'm not going to do anything about it because I'm scared of what they would say to me. Maybe you just don't know how to address the issue. So that's why I say, even if I don't actually act. But this is how anger emerges in the run of life. I take a stance of disapproval. David says, what? Then David's anger was greatly kindled. So he is against what's going on. He's opposing what's going on. And then he desires to act the right, the perceived wrong. This person is going to restore the lamb fourfold, and he deserves to die. These are the component elements of how anger emerges in the run of life. When we come back, we're going to talk about how anger goes wrong. We haven't really talked about how anger goes wrong yet specifically, but we all know that it does, which is why we're talking about it. But we're out of time. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you ultimately that your anger was not poured out on us, but on Jesus. We thank you that because your anger and your wrath, your againstness towards sin was poured out on Jesus, that we have the opportunity to not be outside the camp. That we have the opportunity for you to draw us near and not to be against us, such that now that we can say, if God is for us, who can be against us? So, Lord Jesus, we pray that you would help us examine our hearts. Help us understand what our anger tells us about ourselves as we grapple with this and seek to be men and women who love holiness and in our anger do not sin. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.